Well, church family, let me be honest right away about this fact. We are in the series of Nehemiah, but today and next Sunday, we're going to hit pause for just a moment on the person of Nehemiah and his work on the walls. We're going to take some time instead to develop a theological moment, a theological theme that Nehemiah lived in. And we're going to introduce a backstory of a character that we're going to meet in a few chapters in this study of Nehemiah, okay? So just to be clear, that is what we're doing here. We're going to do that by sprinting. I hope you brought your running shoes. We are going to be sprinting through the book of Ezra. So if you would, grab your copy of Scripture and open with me to Ezra chapter 1. Now, you might be saying, how are we in a study of Nehemiah if we are, in fact, studying the book of Ezra, which is a fair question. But I would like to bring to my defense this fact. In the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are actually one book. It's really a part one and a part two of post-exilic life in the land of Canaan. That is what this moment in biblical history is. So today, we're going to grab highlights from Ezra chapters 1 all the way through 6, okay? That's a lot. I feel like the danger in doing this is we may try to say so much that we end up saying nothing at all. And prayerfully, we will try to avoid that trap. But we're going to be starting 90 years before Nehemiah to develop this theological moment. Next week, Pastor Scott is going to preach, and he's going to share from Ezra chapters 7 through 10, looking at the 15 years or so before Nehemiah and introducing a character named, can you guess it? Ezra. We've got a sharp crowd today because we're going to meet Ezra, and his life is going to intersect with Nehemiah in just a few chapters in the book of Nehemiah. So, now let me be clear. Do any of you remember that red dot Sunday we had here? We used a red dot and it moved all over the screen and we just kind of learned the historical story of the people of God in the Old Testament. I feel like we have developed the historical timeline really well here in this study. And so we are not going to try to do that today. But we will touch on some of those moments in order to instead develop the theological context of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah lived in one iteration of what is a dominant theme across all of Scripture, really, into our lives today. And that theme is this: exile and return. Can you all say exile and return? Ready? Exile and return. Exile and return is a dominant theme, biblically speaking, across all of Scripture and into our lives today. We see iterations of exile and then return through history. The theme, of course, begins where everything begins, and that is in paradise. Humanly speaking, life began in a garden with life to the fullest. It was an experience of rest with God, our Creator. But because of sin, humanity is sent into exile, our very first experience of exile. And exile here means separation from God. Exile brings futility and weariness and conflict and pain. Exile leads to death. And this exile caused by sin results in a rift that is still not today made whole. You and I are living in and out of exile today. But the story of God's work towards humanity has not been one of static exile, where we were stiff-armed from God and stayed there. That is not how God has worked towards humanity. There are iterations of exile and return, ebbing and flowing throughout time. And God has been the great initiator of a chance to return to him. There's a return in God's relationship to humanity when he preserved Noah in a flood, leading Noah to worship him and God creating a covenant with humanity out of that. But then, of course, quickly after, humanity experiences exile at Babel, where God scatters us and confuses our language because of our sin. Then we see God call Abram to return into a covenant. And God promised a place and a people and a blessing. Can you say place? People. Blessing. God promised this as a covenant to Abram as he invited Abram to return. God's initiation. But then Abram's descendants return into exile in a land called Egypt, captivity. But God stirs and illustrates his power to rescue at Passover and initiates their return. They arrive at a place. Do you remember there was this promise about a place? Did you just say that word? They arrive at a place where they could enjoy rest with God, a lesser type of Eden. And the people, do you remember there was going to be a people? The people grow and a kingship then gets established, a specific lineage of the kingship of David, which God promises will last forever. And God gives them a law and a place for their blessing to be seen. Their blessing. Remember a blessing that God was going to be? God gave them a place for their blessing to be seen, a tabernacle, and then a temple. And from this temple, God's glory radiated out at its zenith in the days of King Solomon. The nations of the world arrive and are blessed. But even with God in their midst, the people in this place of return do not have rest in their souls. Prone to wander. As we just sang, hearts that are hard, necks that are stiff, hands that droop to sin, feet that chase after idols. And in the final chapter of 2 Chronicles, which if you've opened up your Bible, you can just turn back one page. In the final chapter of 2 Chronicles, we see the people's descent out of a place of return, back into exile once more. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 says it this way. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, the temple. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of God rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and treasures of the house of the Lord, and treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. And he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. See, sin always has a cost, and justice always will be secured. And the exile of Judah into captivity, east of their rest into Babylon, is the biggest crisis faced by the people of God they had ever known. Judah's exile is more than just a forced geographic relocation, more than just a defeat and slavery. this exile also appears at the moment as it's happening to be the end of God's covenant with his people. The destruction of the temple, the loss of the land, the scattering of a people, the abolishment of the Davidic kingship. I mean, if Israel is evicted from their typological Eden, if they as a people seemingly cease to exist, if the line of David has been snapped, and if the temple, mediating relationship with God to humanity, is destroyed, what hope remains? What becomes of our longing to return out of exile back to paradise? Exile and return. Exile and return. This is a theme across all of human history. And it's the theme that Nehemiah lived in. Exile is the crisis of humanity. Exile from Canaan, from covenant, from Eden, and from God. Return is the thing we long for. Return to a place we belong. Return to relationship. Return to a garden. Return to God. And so the key question in the story of the post-exilic people of Nehemiah and Ezra, and we'll see today Zerubbabel, is this: how can humanity, how can the people of God return? How can we know rest with our God? And the book of Ezra tells a story of hope. The story of return from exile. In fact, look at the very first words of Ezra with me right now. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says this: in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of the kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Ezra tells the story of return from exile. And if we want to understand Nehemiah in the weeks ahead, we have to understand this biblical theme: return from exile. And if we want to know how to live as returned exiles ourselves, you and I need to pay attention to this history. Let's see what we can learn from the book of Ezra. Lessons from the exile's return. And the first is one we could have seen already, and that's this: God is powerful and faithful to keep his covenant. It's the first lesson we see. God is powerful and faithful to keep his covenant. In the opening lines here of Ezra, Cyrus announces a decree that reverses the impact of exile. This return, though, isn't primarily due to Cyrus's proclamation. It's due to Yahweh's providence. This is not due to Cyrus's proclamation. It is due to Yahweh's providence. It is God who stirs up Cyrus. Just as God had revealed to Nebuchadnezzar before Cyrus the Great, the Most High rules the kingdom of men, Daniel 4. God is powerful and faithful to his purposes. See, God had made a covenant for a place and a people and a blessing, but that promise appeared to have been over. Here's a nobody people. Here's a nothing left place. Here's a no glory temple. But this people have a God who runs history in their favor and moves for them to return to this place and charges the king of all the known world to rebuild for him a house in Jerusalem, a temple in his place. Looking at Ezra 1, looking at human history, what we see is the dogged tenacity of Yahweh, who faithfully works for the people he has chosen for his name. He has the ability, he has the faithful character to keep his word. I wonder, do you and I live like we have a big, powerful God who is faithful to his promises? As you see that headline drop, as you see that stock account fall, as you see that relationship deteriorate, do you respond like that circumstance is big or like your God is big? Do you respond like the outcome is unclear or like God is faithful? I just love how great our God is, how he reveals that to us. Even when we are ignorant to his activity in our life and how any of that could make sense. Here's Cyrus the Great, an idol-worshipping, sin-enjoying rebel against God. He does 1,000 things every day. I don't know, probably a lot. He was a busy man because he wants to, because he is the emperor of the known universe. Let's conquer Turkey next month. Set it up. I want a new palace. Make it open concept. Easy on the shiplap. Can we swap out the queen? She keeps suggesting that the kids need a present father, right? Oh, and I've got this feeling. I want all the peoples here in captivity from the Babylonian conquest to return to their homeland and worship their gods. Oh, what's for dinner tonight? He thinks it's his own idea, his gut instinct, a political advantage. But God is the one stirring. It's his pot. It's his stew. It's his recipe, after all. He decreed it before time. And he's the chef. He predicted it through the prophets, and he's whipping it up before our eyes. And so, friends, we may look at the ingredients of our last week, of our burden right now, or our exile, and feel like dinner is certain to be a disaster. And yet, it's through those very fixins that ignorantly and helplessly and wondrously, God is dishing out a banquet of blessing to the believer. So I just want to encourage us as a church to trust the chef. See what he's preparing. And as the exiles return, we see God's power and his faithfulness to keep his covenant. So as Cyrus orders about 40,000 or more Israelites make the journey to Jerusalem and the surrounding villages. And after a few months to settle in, we pick up the history. Turn with me over to chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see kind of what they do first. It says this. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem.
And then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings, morning and evening. The very first corporate action of these exiles returning to a place that's in ruins, the first action they take is to worship. Because God's people can worship faithfully. God's people can worship faithfully. That's a lesson I think we ought to take from the study of Ezra. These returning exiles were faithful worshipers. Note the modifying phrase in verse 2. They built the altar to offer up burnt offerings on it as it is written in the law of Moses. Their worship adhered to what God had required, what Scripture had instructed. They did what was right. And this was no easy affair. Worship by the book can be demanding, can be expensive, but they established a normal regimen of daily sacrifices before doing anything else. They didn't need to rebuild the temple and the city and the walls and the economy first. They didn't need to get everything right, just right, in order to begin rightly worshiping their God. Returning from exile, the priority is worship. Coming to God as God instructs in spirit and in truth. And at that point in redemptive history, that meant sacrifices on an altar. At this point in redemptive history, that's shifted. But either way, God's people must worship him as he calls us to. And note the context. They can worship in the face of fear. It says they, in verse 3, they set the altar in its place for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. Their worship was apparently kindled by hostility and intimidation by the peoples all around them. The fear of the peoples drove Israel to worship. These returning exiles were fearful worshipers. Does anyone in the room sometimes feel like they're a fearful worshiper more than a courageous worshiper? And I just want to say something. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. In times of difficulty, despair, or fear, where better to be driven than to the sovereign defender? It's the right instinct. Worship and fearful circumstances go together, like peanut butter and jelly, like hunger and a feast. The one can satisfy and solve the other. When you're hungry, where else should you go but to the table? When you're afraid, where should you go? To God in worship. These returners are faithful and fearful. And I think we can learn from them. We can be fearful and faithful at the same exact time. We can be weak and start worshiping. We can feel exposed and still exalt the name of the Lord our God. These exiles returned and they started where they should. They could build an altar. They could obey today. They could worship. And we too must worship. Even if we don't know all the whos or whens or whats yet about our problems, before they've all been worked out or cleaned up or buttoned down. Believer, returner from exile, if all you have is fear, know this, you also have a father. And if all around you are altercations, know this, you still have an altar. So start there. We start with worship. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow what? Strangely dim, we sing, in the light of his glory, his grace. God's people can worship in the face of their fears. And then God's people can work in the face of nostalgia. God's people can work in the face of nostalgia because after they build an altar, they start worshiping. These exiles get busy rebuilding the temple. They got to work. And the first checkpoint is when the foundation is complete. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. They've been building. The foundation is now set. And it says this, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising, giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, old men, see, that's the trouble with the world. Old men who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. But many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people couldn't distinguish from the sound of joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. God's goodness, God's steadfast love was advancing the work of these returning exiles. And if we had more time, we'd make a good point and take the time to talk about, and the worship team would be so proud of us, about how it's right to sing loudly in praise to God with instruments. We could do better at that around here, I think. If nothing else, than to cover up the sound of your pastor's voice. I'd like to commend that to us. Here's the thing, though. Even as they celebrated, there was mixed emotions. Those who had memories of God's work from long before, of the way the temple used to be, could tell already, just from the foundation, that Solomon's temple, well, I'll just call it as it is, it had been better. Solomon's temple had been better. This just wasn't going to be quite as good as it used to be back in the good old days. See, one of the great hindrances of God's work today is nostalgia for God's work yesterday. Like the temple weepers, it's easy for us to be dismissive of ordinary, current faithfulness, iterations of ordinary, current faithfulness, because God's work may not be looking equally wonderful generation to generation. And even in your own life, some seasons may seem especially fruitful, while other seasons may feel a little bit more drab. Sometimes, or maybe even often, faithfulness can look a little gray, like Indiana skies. But we really can work under gloomy skies in the kingdom of God. Gray days can be faithful days. unimpressive projects can be faithful endeavors. Seasons we don't love can be seasons of faithful mission. Levi, our 3-year-old in the Hickson family, has a little trademark phrase going for him right now. The phrase is, "That's boring." That's boring. Everything is a potential victim of "that's boring." Obedience is often boring. Going to bed is usually boring. Even playing with toys can be boring when he'd rather be getting some screen time or something. And sure, these things may very well be boring, but what they often are is right. At least because I say so right now. And fam, we must not let our boring seasons or responsibilities stop us from the work God has called us to do. Soberingly, here, through a combination of opposition and nostalgic disappointment, the work on this temple grinds to a halt. Ezra 4:24 says, "The work of the house of God, the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem, stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of King Darius in Persia." That's about 20 years. The work stops. It's a foundation sitting on the north side of town. Project ground to a halt. There was some opposition in there, and everybody kind of felt like it wasn't as good as it could have been. But God wanted to let these returned exiles know that his people can work even in the face of nostalgia. So through a prophet named Haggai, God told the people in chapter 2 of Haggai, 3-5, he predicted, God spoke and said, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" God's being honest. Yeah, you're right. It used to be better. It used to be easier. The skies used to be bluer. Yet, verse 4, "Now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. "According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." Okay, so I have to ask, is there an area of obedience in your life? Is there an area of gift that you're called to steward? Is there a mission God has commanded that has grown idle in your life because you lost interest in it? Because the sparkle wore off? Because it was as nothing in your eyes? God says, "Work, for I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." God's people can do the good works God has set in front of them, even when the task is boring, even when it seems to bear less fruit, even if you miss how it used to feel, or how it used to look, or how it used to happen, even if it seems to be futile. In fact, God can turn setbacks into setups for good. God can turn setbacks into setups for good. That's what we see in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1 says this: "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them. supporting them. Setback. Z-Dog and the original exiles stop working, but then they get back to work, confronted and encouraged by Haggai and Zechariah. But that stirs up some questions and more setback. Verse 3, at that same time, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and yeah, him, Shethar-Bozenai, how's that sound? And their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? Let me just, for the sake of time, give a summary of what happens here next. Tatnai and some nosy officials ask the people of Israel, "Who are you allowed to be doing this?" It's like typical first child syndrome, right? Like, are you really supposed to? And so then they write to King Darius, and they ask, should this be happening? And can you imagine how that must have felt to these returned exiles? Just as you're back to doing what you're supposed to do. It's been 20 years of not doing anything. And now Haggai has reminded you, Zechariah has reminded you, fear not, my spirit's with you, work. And so they start working, and then boom, suddenly a set of circumstances threatens your obedience. You hit a setback. And isn't that your life? Is that your life? Just as soon as you get back to repenting or treasuring God's word or prayer or accountability or just walking, loving God in obedience, boom, circumstances attempt to derail that. Well, God can turn setbacks into setups. Because Darius then, because of this letter, runs a search. He's like, okay, let's look into this. Should this be happening? I don't know. I got to look. He runs a search and they discover that Cyrus the Great really did command this to happen, so he orders the work to continue uninterrupted, and in fact, he commands the empire to fund the project. The very thing that they could have thought would undo them, a setback, was a setup for good. Attacks were transformed into assets. The source of their insecurity resulted in their safekeeping. So what happens? Chapter 6, verse 1. Sorry, verse 14. The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. With joy. The setback became a set up. The temple is completed and dedicated. And this accomplishment clearly displays God's ability through breakthroughs and setbacks. Just the same. This was God who is over them. This was God who is working through them. This was God who's faithful. This was God who is able. William Cowper wrote, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessing on your head." God in his providence works everything together to fulfill his plan. God used kings here to both exile and to return his people. God used Haggai and Zechariah to speak his truth. He used nosy and nervous governors to unlock resources. That's our God. Is that your God? That's our God. I wonder what kind of attitude, what kind of confidence should God's people have, should Christians have in obeying God when we see how God works all things together for his glory and our good? Okay, so what are we seeing in this theological context for Nehemiah's life? Why are we in Ezra? We're supposed to be in Nehemiah. This is a bait and switch Sunday. what's the point in running through this again? We're seeing the theme that Nehemiah lived in, that God is powerful and faithful to keep his covenant, to orchestrate all things, to bring his people to worship in the face of fear, to bring his people to work even during dry and disappointing seasons. And here, about 90 years before Nehemiah would continue this work in this city, God enables his people in exile, without hope, without a future, to return. From exile to return to the place where they would find rest with him, where he preserved them as a people before him, to restore the temple so they could experience their relationship with him, the blessing that would be to the world. However, we should note something. Even in this return, nothing was all the way returned yet. Not yet. And not yet. The place was still broken down and desolate. The people still had hearts that were often far from God. The temple, a disappointing replacement, was empty of the glory of the presence of God. They were already returned, but they were not yet home. It's a feeling we know a little bit about, isn't it? But alongside these returned exiles, Haggai prophesied, chapter 2, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." This drab house, this not quite as good as it used to be house, this how could this faithful work ever amount to anything house? The latter glory of this house, verse 9, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So wait, a temple that's more glorious than before? And where peace will be given forever? Could this grace, guys, kind of a place be where exiles find their return to God? Where sinners could find an atoning sacrifice and mediation to be made right with God? What could possibly be greater than the temple that had been built by the Son of David? The question isn't what. They couldn't have known this. Just like we can't know what with our life and our time and our mission we're called to. The question wasn't what, it was who. The glory in this house was Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God. The temple that would be torn down and rebuilt. The sacrifice, mediating and atoning once for forever, the way to bring exiles home. This is the storyline through the theme of exile and return that God is developing into Nehemiah's lifetime and calling and inviting Nehemiah into, working towards, without his knowledge. As God returned his exiles and moved them to worshipful work in that place, Jesus would come and Jesus would be our peace. Is he your peace? Because he is the way home. Exile is something we know, but we can know return. Separation is the story of humanity. And God has provided reconciliation so that we may live in exile no more. What a God.